This is tape number BT3039.
All right, let's turn to 1 Peter together tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue to make our way through this first epistle of Peter. Lord, we pray that you would open now our hearts to receive from you. Lord, we thank you that you're in control of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you're working out a precious plan. We thank you, Lord, that our faith is precious in your sight. And you're working, Lord, to refine our faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us tonight, that you're on the throne, that you're in control, and that you're working an eternal work in our lives. Lord, just bring that stuff home to us clearly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter began this epistle with a burst of praise to God, first for his mercy by which he has caused us to be born again, and then for the assurance of our incorruptible inheritance in heaven. And now he says, it is in this unfading inheritance that awaits us in heaven that we rejoice in the midst of grievous trials here on earth. And so we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice. In the fact that we're going to heaven, ultimately. In the fact that everything that's happening in our lives here on earth is merely a preparation for eternity. The problem that we so often have is that we are looking at things with a temporal perspective. We're always measuring everything against time. We need to measure everything against eternity, because it's an eternal purpose that God is working in us. And so we have to always keep that at the forefront of our minds. And so in this you greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. Now, Peter, of course, was writing to Christians a long time ago, and their circumstances were probably different from ours to some degree. But yet what you find is that trials are basically, and in some sense, the same, regardless of where you're at, what generation you're living in, or what your exact circumstances are. As we think back upon those that Peter would have written to, we might ask ourselves the question, well, what kind of trials were they going through? And as we study the pages of the New Testament, we can get a very clear answer to that. Let's look for a moment at some of the description given to us by the Apostle Paul of the trials that he and his colleagues in ministry experienced. Let me read to you some of his statements. I took these from the Living Bible. I thought the translation really brought home clearly the kinds of things that Paul was going through. He said, "We patiently endure suffering and hardship and trouble of every kind. We have been beaten, put in jail, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, stayed awake through sleepless nights of watching, and gone without food. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed and broken. We are perplexed because we do not know why things happen as they do, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We are knocked down, but we get up again and keep on going. These bodies of ours are constantly facing death, just as Jesus did." That's from 2 Corinthians, some of the earlier chapters later on in that same epistle. Paul said, I have worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again and again. Five different times the Jews gave me their terrible 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I was in the open sea all night and the whole next day. I have traveled many weary miles and have been often in great danger from flooded rivers and from robbers and from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the hands of the Gentiles. I have faced grave dangers from mobs in the cities and from death in the deserts and in the stormy seas and from men who claim to be brothers in Christ but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Again, he went on and he said, I was given a physical condition, an illness, which has been a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to hurt me and bother me and prick my pride. Three different times I begged God to make me well again. Each time he said no, but I am with you. That's all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. And then from one other place, in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer speaks to people who are actually growing weary in their difficulty. They're sort of ready to throw in the towel because of the trials that they were experiencing. But he said to them, don't ever forget those wonderful days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you kept right on with the Lord, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were laughed at and beaten. And sometimes you watched and sympathized with others suffering the same things. You suffered with those thrown into jail, and you were actually joyful when all you owned was taken from you, knowing that better things were awaiting you in heaven, things that would be yours forever. So those are just some of the statements in the New Testament that give us some insight into the kinds of trials that Peter was referring to when he mentioned the fact here that these saints were being grieved by difficulties. To suffer as a Christian in that day meant the loss of business, reputation, and home sometimes. Desertion by parents, children, and friends. Misrepresentation, hatred, and even death. The new convert became the target for every weapon hurled from any quarter. What we see is that really trials are the same from age to age. Things aren't really any different today. We all experience trials. We all go through hardship. We all know what it's like to suffer to some degree or another. Perhaps you yourself are going through a trial of some sort. Maybe there's some difficulty in your life. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a problem because of the breakdown in a relationship, perhaps within your family, or maybe with some friends. Maybe you're suffering persecution because of your faith. If so, whatever the case might be, there are certain important things that we need to remember. And those are the things that we want to concentrate on for the remainder of our study tonight. There are three things that we need to keep in mind that if we keep them in mind, will help us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. If we keep these three things in mind, and if we believe them, if we lay hold of them, then as we go through the difficulty, whatever it might be, we can say, you know, it's okay because God is doing something here. And so, first of all, this is something that we need to remember. Here in verse 6, it tells us, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." Number one, we need to remember that trials are temporary. It's not a permanent situation that you find yourself in, but it's a temporal situation. "For now, if need be, for a little while." Paul, in talking about his suffering, he referred to it as our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, Paul, he had that kind of perspective that I was talking about a moment ago. Paul kept an eternal perspective. And so for Paul the Apostle, really, if he had to suffer his entire lifetime, to him, it was still but a moment in comparison to eternity. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, temporal, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So you see, we've got to keep that in mind. Whatever the difficulty is, it's going to come to an end sometime. It's not going to remain with us forever. It might pass in a week. It might pass in a few months. It might pass in a year. It might pass in a number of years. You know what? This is what you can bank on for sure. It's going to pass sometime. Because it's just for a moment. And again, it's important that we compare it not necessarily with time, but that we compare it with eternity. Think of our lives. Think if, you know, if we were to live to be 110 years old, what is 110 years in light of eternity? We think of the fact that our country's been in existence as an independent nation for just a couple of 100 years. And yet it seems so long ago that those founding fathers set up the government here. It seems so long ago. But as long ago as it was, it's nothing in comparison to history itself, and then it's nothing at all in comparison to eternity. Peter, later on in this epistle, he says this, reminding us once again of the temporary nature of our trials. He said, "May the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while," after you have suffered a while, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So keep that in mind. Perhaps you heard the story of the woman who was going through a great difficulty and she just couldn't get any comfort. She felt that this thing was going to go on endlessly and she couldn't see any light at the end of the tunnel. And one day she opened her Bible and she found deliverance in just a few words. She read these words and it came to pass. And it came to pass and she stopped right there. And she began to rejoice and she said, "Praise the Lord, it came to pass, it didn't come to stay." And that's what you can say about every trial. Every trial that comes our way, know this, it came to pass. It's not going to go on endlessly. It's going to run its course. And when it has accomplished God's intention, then it's going to be history. It's going to be a thing of the past. I personally have been through things that seemed like they were going to go on forever and ever. But yet, I can stand here today and look back and think, wow, it passed. I got through it. And I remember times when I thought, I'm not going to make it. I can't survive this. I remember crying out to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm not going to be able to endure this." And yet, God gave me the grace to endure it. And then He brought it to its completion. And I can look back now and I can see how those things have been used by God to do something in me that needed to be done that evidently couldn't have been done in any other way. So trials are first of all temporary for a little while. And then he says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is powerful stuff right here. And our second point is that trials are necessary. And notice how Peter reminds us of that. In this you greatly rejoice, in the fact that God's got some wonderful thing in store for you in heaven. If now for a while, though now for a while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. As I mentioned before, I don't really see a need for trials in my life. But God, of course, is looking from His wise perspective. And He knows what I need to make me into the person that He wants me to be, not only for time, but for eternity. We keep going back to that issue right there. We have to remember, God is working an eternal purpose in us. You know, we so often think in terms of, well, you know, God's doing this so He can do that next year in my life. Or God's doing this because 5 years from now He wants to do this in me or through me. And, of course, there's truth to that. That is part of it. But what we need to remember is that God is doing something in us today that's actually going to prepare us for what He has for us for eternity. We're just getting started in our relationship with God. We're just getting started in our service to the Lord. Did you realize that you have an eternal service to God that awaits you? You see, we've embarked on an eternal course. It's not a temporal course. And part of what's happening in our lives today is to prepare us for those things that we'll be doing in our service to the Lord throughout all eternity. What are those things going to be? I don't know. I don't have any idea. But I know one thing for sure. We're not going to be sitting around heaven bored to death. That's not what heaven's all about. Heaven isn't a place of boredom. It isn't a place of inactivity. It isn't a place where everybody's just sitting around doing nothing. Heaven is a place where service is taking place. We're serving God. We're enjoying God. We're experiencing God. And we are having unfolded to us throughout all eternity the glories of God, the great works of God. And there are things that we're going to be doing. We know that when it comes time to wrap things up here on the earth, we're going to be with the Lord, judging the earth with Him. And we're also going to be judging angels, according to the Apostle Paul. Jesus told us that we would sit down with Him in His throne, and we would rule over the nations. And so there's something that God has got planned for us in eternity. And right now, God is using trials to prepare us not only for the things in our immediate future, but for the things in the distant future, the things that He has for us in eternity. So trials are necessary for, first of all, perfecting our faith. Perfecting our faith. Now, he makes reference here to the process that gold goes through in order to be purified. And notice that he refers to our faith as being much more precious than gold. Men think of gold as something precious, something highly valuable. And in order to bring out the deepest value in the gold must go through this fiery purging. The dross must be purged away. The gold is cast into the crucible. And there all of the impurities, all of the infirmities, all of the dross, all of that that isn't valuable is burned off. And so Peter tells us that that's what's happening with our faith. The argument, said one commentator, is from the less to the greater. If we think so much of gold and corruptible metal that we prove it by fire so that it may acquire its real value, what wonder is it that God should require a similar trial in our faith, since faith has such excellence in His eyes? See, we wouldn't think anything about gold going through the fire. We wouldn't think anything negative about that. We'd say, no, that's necessary. We want to get the ultimate value out of this gold, and therefore it must go through such a thing. Well, as precious as gold is, it's nothing in comparison to faith. It's interesting. It seems that faith is the thing which God values higher than anything else when it comes to our relationship with Him. That's the one thing that He seems to put above everything else. Faith is of the greatest value in the sight of God. One writer said this. He said, our limitless trust in God seems to satisfy Him as nothing else can do, because it corresponds with His eternal faithfulness, it honors His veracity, and it is a constant silent worship of all His perfections. That's so true. The thing that God would indict the Israelites on was their lack of faith. He said they're children that have no faith. That was His complaint against them. He was always talking about how they limited Him through their unbelief. And in the New Testament, of course, they were in a position, the Jews of the day, and particularly the leaders, they were in a place where they were wanting to present their works to God, and they were expecting acceptance from God based upon their works. And yet the message that Jesus brought was no. It's not a matter of works, it's a matter of faith. And that was the whole point of the Apostle Paul. It's a matter of faith. A man is justified by faith apart from works. God highly values our faith, our belief in Him. And so what He does, because it's so valuable to Him, is He refines it, He purifies it. He puts it to the test so it becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what's going on when we're going through trials. God is wanting us to trust Him more. And so we come through these things with a greater faith than we had when we entered into them. And so Peter tells us that the testing of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And that there's coming a day when this faith is going to be honored in the presence of the Lord. There's this day coming in the future. All of us are going to be there. And there's going to be an honoring of the faith of each and every saint. And so God is working in our lives today to prepare us for eternity, as I said, but also to prepare us for that very moment, so on that day we can receive praise and glory and honor for our faith. Now, that's one thing that's happening through our trials. Our faith is being perfected. There's another thing that's going on as well. And that is that your trial can potentially encourage other believers and spur them on to new depths of faith. You see, God uses this not only in our own lives when we go through it, but He uses it in the lives of others as well. And so they look on and they see what's happening with us, and they see that work that God is performing in us of bringing our faith to maturity, of perfecting our faith. And as they behold what's happening, and as they see us growing in faith, as they see the faithfulness of God in our lives, they're encouraged, and their faith is in turn built up. The Apostle Paul, he was cast into prison. And in writing to the Philippians, who were distressed over his imprisonment, he said to them, now, don't be bothered by this. You know, they were much like many of us would be under those kinds of circumstances. Their thinking was, Lord, what's going on? Paul, he's your great servant. He's your apostle. He's your man. What's he doing in prison? Lord, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Lord, have you forgotten about him? Are you aware of what's going on? They were greatly distressed over the fact that Paul was in prison. And Paul writes to them and he says, don't be bothered by this. He said, actually, what I want you to understand is that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And this is what he said. He said that men seeing me in my affliction, they have been emboldened. When they saw the Apostle Paul willing to suffer imprisonment for the gospel's sake, they said, what are we doing for the Lord? What are we afraid of? How come we're cowering? How come we're not out there preaching the gospel? If Paul can go to prison for it, we can surely go out and take a little bit of persecution. And so it was through his trial, through his difficulty, through this imprisonment that he experienced, that a whole band of men were emboldened. You see, Paul's faith being refined in that prison cell also challenged and encouraged these men. And they were built up in the faith, and they took a step of faith, and they said, God, we're going to serve you. John and Betty Stamm, two young missionaries to China back in the 1930s. After just a short time of service in China, they were martyred for their faith. They were taken and ruthlessly murdered by the communists. They had been graduates, both of them, of the Moody Bible Institute. And it was just a few years after their graduation that their martyrdom took place. At the ceremony honoring them at Moody Institute sometime later, a memorial service for them, when the testimony was given about their commitment to Christ and about their willingness to lay down their lives for the gospel, 700 students were emboldened to take a step and to serve the Lord as missionaries. You see what I mean? It was the trying of their faith that produced an increase of faith in these young people and spurred them on to greater service to the Lord. And we see that kind of thing happening over and over and over again. The same thing happened about 20 years later with the young men that went down to Ecuador and were there wanting to take the gospel to the Auca Indians. You remember the story of Jim Elliott. And there was Jim Elliott and his friends, Nate Saint and a few other guys, and they had planned and prepared and sought the Lord, and they were ready to go in and bring the gospel to this tribe of people that were a vicious tribe. And they had gone with their little aircraft and flown over the region regularly and dropped down different things, you know, sort of preparing the people for their arrival and letting them know that they were peaceful and friendly and all of that. And so the day finally came when they thought that now we're going to go ourselves, we're going to land the plane and all. And the moment they encountered the Indians, they were all massacred. They were all slain. Their bodies were left there. Spear through them, face down in the water. They're dead. But yet, news coming back of these young men giving their lives in service for Christ. Once again, the faith of many was emboldened. And many more decided that they wanted to go. They wanted to serve God as well. Then, of course, the great testimony in that particular story was that the entire tribe came to saving faith in Jesus Christ in a process of time. And the very men that actually had murdered them became believers. Incredible. Now, that was a trial. For them, it was brief. But many of them were married. Their wives, they were waiting for news about their encounter with the Indians. And instead, the news came back of their death. And so these women, this great trial was thrust upon them. But they were the ones who, through this great difficulty, persevered. And God strengthened their faith. And they were ones that went in and eventually ministered to those people. Actually, it was a sister of Nate Saint who spent many, many years. And just a few years ago, I think she went to be with the Lord finally, but in her 80s, I think, she was still there ministering to these people. So trials are necessary for the perfecting of our faith and for the building up of others in the faith. You see, when people watch you go through your particular trial and they see you glorifying God in the midst of it, that's powerful. That communicates something to them. That shows them the reality of God. You know, people talk about blessing, 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 blessing. And if you're a Christian, you should just have endless blessing in your life. You should never have a problem whatsoever. You know, when you look at a person who goes through endless blessing without a complaint, well, there's nothing real noble or attractive about that. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't be rejoicing if they were just going through blessing after blessing, good time after good time? But it's when you see a person who goes through the difficulties and yet they continue to rejoice. They continue to hold fast. They continue to trust God. This is powerful stuff. This is the kind of stuff that gets people converted. People come and say, you know, I've been watching you. And I've seen the difficulty you're going through. Maybe you've been harassed or persecuted on the job. And instead of retaliating, instead of threatening, instead of, you know, coming with a lawsuit, you just, by faith, persevering. You're trusting the Lord. You know, someone comes along and says, you know, I've seen how you've been treated. And I've watched how you've responded. And your faith seems like it's genuine. It seems like it's real. I'd like to hear about it. I'd like to know why you believe what you believe. You see, it's that sort of thing that's powerful. The early Christians suffered intense persecution, government-mandated persecution. And many other believers throughout the ages have suffered that same sort of persecution, and many are suffering that same kind of persecution this very hour. There are people living in countries where the government itself is fueling the fires of persecution against the church. Now, we here in this country have not really had that kind of a situation. The country was actually birthed out of a desire to be freed from that. Those that came from England came because of religious persecution and intolerance. And so they came with the intention of setting up a nation where people could worship God freely without government oppression. And so for much of our history, that has been the case. But yet, we all see the writing is on the wall, so to speak, and we see that those days are probably coming to an end. And there are, of course, people in power, in the government, who would love to restrict us in our worship of God. They would love to harass us more than they already are. They'd like to stop us from spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and so forth. And who knows, they might end up at some point in time being able to do that. And yet when we think about that, we're bothered by that. We're troubled by that. We recoil at that. And yet, really, as Peter will say a bit later on in this epistle, we shouldn't think it strange concerning those kinds of things. It might be strange to people living in the United States of America, but it isn't strange to the saints of God throughout the ages, or those living in other nations today. It's the lot of God's people in this world. You know, there are times when God actually allows the persecution to come, because He uses persecution. We all fear it. We dread it. Oh, we don't want anything like that. But the Lord brings persecution at times to actually purify His church. Because what it does real quickly is it separates the true believer from the one who's just posing. If your heart's not in it, you're not going to stick around when things start going tough. It has that way of purifying. And so God sometimes will allow persecution to come. I think of the John and Betty Stamm story that I mentioned a moment ago. God could have spared them from their martyrdom. It's interesting, as you look at that particular situation, they were living in a part of China and they were relatively safe at that time. Nobody was totally safe, but they were relatively safe, and they began to pray about where God would have them to go. And after much prayer, they felt compelled to go to this particular area. And there was the threat that the communist would perhaps come, but yet when they sought the advice of the magistrates there in the city, and they sought the counsel of the leaders of the mission, everyone agreed that it was highly unlikely that the communist would ever really invade into that area. And so they felt relatively safe in their decision. But more than that, they felt that God had really spoken to them and showed them that this is where they were to be. And so they went to that particular place. And it wasn't but a few weeks later that the communists came in, took over the city, and executed them. Now you look at that whole situation and you think, well, you know, God could have spared them. Others were taken captive that weren't killed. God could have showed them in advance, no, that city's going to be taken by the communists. Don't go there. Instead, go here. You'll be safe. But after they sought the Lord, after they prayed, God sent them there, and evidently it was part of God's plan. That's a hard thing to swallow, isn't it? God's plan for these two precious people to be martyred. But it's only hard to swallow because we tend to look at things from the earthly point of view and not the heavenly. Was there anything the matter with them going to heaven at an early age? You will say, oh, but they were so young. They were 27, 28 years old. What a blessing. They didn't have to live any longer on this dreadful planet, infected with sin and corruption and everything else. You see, that's the eternal perspective on it. But if we're looking at it from, you know, just the mere human standpoint, it's like, oh, how sad, how tragic. But no. It was part of God's plan. And who knows but what someday God might, in His wisdom, allow things to change so that we as His people would come under the same kinds of things that the saints have come under throughout every generation. I'm not anxious for that to happen. I'm not hoping it will. But it is, of course, a possibility. And if it ever were to happen, we would certainly want to be ready for it. And I think the way to be ready for it is just to know that it could happen and God could permit it. And it could be part of His overall plan to glorify Himself in our lives. And so God is working through these things. He's working out His eternal plan. He's perfecting our faith. And then, our third point is that our faith will, as I've already mentioned, our faith will be rewarded one day. Our faith will be rewarded one day. In the present age, faith does not always receive an outward or evident reward. I think sometimes we're deceived into thinking that there's always going to be an immediate reward for faithful service to God. I think we sort of expect that. You know, if we've served the Lord faithfully, then we're, okay, Lord, now where's the blessing? You know, I served You, I did this, and I was faithful, and now, you know, the reward, where is it? We're looking for the reward. But you know, the reward might not come in this lifetime. It might not come in this lifetime. It might be held over to eternity. John and Betty Stam were part of the China Inland Mission. And the general director of the China Inland Mission during that time was a man named D.E. Host. And D.E. Host had come to Christ under the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. He was a student at Cambridge University. He had come to Christ through the influence of Moody. And then he was one of seven young men who went to China with Hudson Taylor. And they were known as the Cambridge Seven. They were very popular and influential, affluent young men in their generation, and they gave up everything to follow Christ. They went into China as missionaries and some of them into other countries. But at this particular time, D.E. Host was the general director of the China Inland Mission. It was back in 1934 when the Stams were martyred. 10 years later, in 1944, during the Second World War, the Japanese invaded China. And when they came into China, they arrested D.E. Host and they took over the China Inland Mission compound. As I read the biography of D.E. Host, it was interesting how those many years of faithful service seemed to suddenly come to an abrupt halt without any divine recognition of accomplishment or any reward having taken place. They were there serving God for all of those years and suddenly it was over. And just a few years after that, D.E. Host, he was very old at the time, late 80s, I think, early 90s. He went on to be with the Lord. He passed from this life into the next. But there was no real, you know, sort of human recognition or public recognition of the faithful service and all that they had wrought in China for all those years. It just, you know, they were there faithfully serving and then they weren't. It was over. And I remember reading that story and thinking, what a way to end a ministry. But you know, we have to remember that that isn't the end of it. That there is a day of reckoning, that there are rewards to be handed out in the future. It's like the missionary Henry C. Morrison. He had served the Lord faithfully for 40 years in Africa. He was returning home after that long period of service in that difficult situation. And he happened to be on the same ship as President Theodore Roosevelt. The ship came into the harbor in New York, and there were thousands and thousands of people there to greet the president. And Henry Morrison, he said that as he saw this great fanfare and all these multitudes there to greet the president, he felt a bit dejected. He thought, you know, I served God faithfully. I gave 40 years of my life in those difficult circumstances in Africa. And he was just sort of complaining to God, Lord, how come there was no one here to meet me? And he said that suddenly the Lord spoke to him and said, Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. And that's right. And that was the case with those of the China Inland Mission as well. That phase was over, but they weren't home yet. And we, all of us, are going to be gathered together, and it will be on that day when we're all there before the great reward seat of Christ that the real rewards, the lasting rewards, the eternal rewards are going to be handed out. Let me quote to you from a commentator. I thought this was great. He said, God's purposes in present grief may not be fully known in a week, in a year, or even in this lifetime. Indeed, some of God's purposes will not even be known when believers die and go to be with the Lord. Some will only be discovered at the day of final judgment, when the Lord reveals the secrets of all hearts and commends with special honor those who trusted Him in hardship, even though they could not see the reason for it. They trusted Him simply because He was their God, and they knew Him to be worthy of trust. It is in times when the reason for hardship cannot be seen that trust in God alone seems to become the most pure and precious in His sight. Such faith He will not forget, but will store up as a jewel of great value and beauty to be displayed and delighted in on the day of judgment. Trusting God when there is no answer. See, that's what I'm saying. I think that we're conditioned to think that there's always going to be an answer. There's always going to be an immediate positive reward or recognition of faithful service. But no, not necessarily. But know this, it's coming. And it's that kind of faith that just says, Lord, I trust You even though I can't see what You're doing. I can't understand what You're doing. You know, on a personal note, I've been through things where I have honestly said to God, God, I would not do this if I were You. I would not do this. Lord, I would not allow me to go through this. I don't see how... And I've argued with the Lord. I've said, Lord, I don't see how this is profiting me. I don't see the value in this. I don't see how this could in any way, shape, or form benefit me as Your child. But you know what? The situation remained. I could complain all I want. It didn't go away. And so finally, you just learned to say, okay, I guess You are doing something that I don't understand. And that's evidently what really pleases the Lord. That's what really pleases the Lord. You think of Abraham. I think we've talked about him as, you know, there he is. He's the father of faith. And what's that one great act of faith that where he really demonstrates his faith, where this is the demonstration. It's the incident where he's called upon to offer Isaac, isn't it? God tells him, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Not the one that you've been able to produce through Hagar. No, he's not the one. The blessing's not coming through him. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And through this son, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The promise is going to go to him. He's going to be a father of many nations and, you know, all of this sort of stuff. And so, in time, Isaac is born. And Abraham's got his son. And the promises of God are partially fulfilled. Partially because Isaac is, he's a grown man, but he's not married. He hasn't had any children yet. God says to him, seemingly out of nowhere, Abraham, here I am, Lord. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice on a mountain that I will show you. Now here's the amazing thing. It says that Abraham saddled his donkey, grabbed his son, took the necessary things for the sacrifice, and went. Notice, Abraham never questioned God. He didn't say what I would have said. What? What do you mean? Lord, this is Isaac, the promise, the seed. What about, you know, blessing the whole world? And but Abraham, after those many, many years of walking with God, he had grown to a place of confidence in the Lord where he knew that God must have had a plan. Because he knew God's promise. He knew that the promise was that through Isaac, the seed would be called. He knew Isaac had no wife. He knew Isaac had no children. And therefore, he actually, in his mind, concluded, well, I guess God wants to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he concluded. That's not speculation. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. That Abraham, he journeyed those 3 days to Mount Moriah, believing that if need be, God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's why he didn't complain. That's why he didn't question. That's why he didn't challenge. He just simply went and did what God told him because he figured, you know, God's faithful. He promised to me this son. He promised that he's going to be the heir. I don't have any grandchildren yet. So, okay, Lord, you're going to raise him from the dead. And that's the thing that Abraham is marked out as a man of faith because of that particular act. He didn't question God. He just trusted God. And that does seem to be the thing that God delights in more than anything else. A man or a woman who will just simply trust Him and just say, Lord, I believe You. I believe Your Word. I believe You're able. I believe You're faithful. And so God is wanting to purify our faith. He's wanting to perfect our faith. He's wanting to use the difficulties that we go through and the increase in our faith to be an encouragement to others. And remember this, finally, that there is a day when our faith, after having been tried, will be found to praise, to honor, and to glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. That's what it's all moving toward. The day when we stand before the Lord and He says before all of the saints to us individually, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful. You trusted me. You believed me. And that's what counts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're working out Your plan in our lives. Lord, it is an eternal plan. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to keep that in our thinking process. And Father, help us to remember also that it's not going to go on indefinitely. But there is an end in sight. Lord, that our affliction is but for a moment. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh Lord, perfect our faith. Make us men and women of faith, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that when we get home, we will have that glorious reward for our faithful service to you. So help us to do that. Do our service with that in mind. Lord, be glorified in our difficulties, in our trials, in our sufferings. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Perhaps you need some prayer tonight. Maybe you're going through something and you just like a bit of prayer. The guys are up front here and they would love to take a moment and encourage you by praying with you. Once again, remind you that you can pray with each other as well. Just encourage you to stick around afterwards and spend a bit of time fellowshipping. May God bless you and strengthen you, and may He fill you with His joy as you walk by faith and through that glorify Him.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.